these days I'm at a distance. Sirens scream, but I don't listen. There's a million distractions I can't escape. Like I'm sleepwalking now, but I'm wide awake. And the picture I painted, I wanna change right now. Bring me in to the conversation. Walls, you can see them shaking. I'm staring at you, hanging on every word you're saying. Won't you bring me in to the conversation? One by one, we're separated. What I thought was love just looked like hatred. I've been losing myself trying to prove you wrong. And right now all I know is I can't go on. So I'm stepping across all the lines I've drawn. Right now, right now. So bring me in to the conversation. Oh yeah, I'm staring at you, hanging on every word you're saying. Won't you bring me in to the conversation?
Welcome back to Challenges of Faith Radio program. I'd like to acknowledge God and our listeners. I'm Gary McCance. Thank you for joining. Our returning guest today is author Howard B. Becker, who has a new book out, The Spiritual Meaning of Scripture. This is part two of our two-part interview. Listeners, speaking of Howard's book, did you know it is the number one spiritual growth, number one personal growth, number one women's spirituality, number one personal growth in Christianity, number one Christian living, number one spirituality, number one women's Christian living, and number three Christian e-books and Bibles on Amazon. Praise God and congratulations, Brother Howard.
Thank you, Brother Gary.
Hey, it's an honor having you back on. All right. In a part one recap for the listeners, Howard shared his upbringing as a Jew and his aspirations. He shared what led him to drift away from his religious thought and practice altogether, why he chose psychology and business administration in college, and out there in the real world allegedly experiencing a good old time. And as a prodigal son, he was stopped in his tracks, returning to God. We also touched on Howard's teaching seminars and graduate-level business classes at California Lutheran University and how his beloved wife volunteered him to lead a Christian life group for a Presbyterian church in Malibu, California. Because God blessed Howard with a wise woman, he listened to her, which became a blessing not only for the attendees, but for Howard as well. And why he wrote the spiritual meaning of Scripture. We also talked about how he started off expounding on the correlation between religion and modern science. Brother Howard touched on why Paul stated that the letter of the word kills, while the spirit of the word gives life. And he quoted 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, which we invite you to turn and research for you. But he also touched on why the principles of righteousness unite us all with the Lord and with each other in truth and goodness. And today we continue our discussion. Again, thank you for returning, Brother Howard. I can't wait for this discussion because it's important for all of us, for all of us. What do you believe in? What do you believe is God's purpose for the creation for our souls?
Brother Bruce, before I answer that very important question, please allow me to comment on your reference to my beloved wife. As I read Genesis, I'm still not sure what got into Eve. But my wife would have slapped that snake upside his head and then told me to get back the heck away from that tree. Having a good woman in my life has made all the difference in the world. The value of a good woman is incomparable. And although these special ladies all too often go unappreciated, I just wanted to take this time to compliment them on the beauty of the goodness and sensibility they bring into our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for reminding me about my beloved wife, and God bless all of them.
Mm-hmm. Praise God.
Now,
praise God.
Praise God. Now, to answer your question, I believe God's purpose for the creation of our souls to fill the heavens and stretch them forth from people on earth like us. He's certainly got a tough job, though. Lots of knuckleheads here to deal with on earth. And that surely included me during an earlier stage of my life. And I'm still not a finished work. Nevertheless, in his mercy and through his grace, he persists as he continually comes into our lives in truth from his love for us, only willing to shape us and form us into the people that we are capable of becoming. Back to the story of creation. Each day describes a spiritual state of our development, and as each evening turns into a new morning, the Lord reforms us into becoming more perfect human beings. And so each day portrays a spiritual progression within our minds, hearts, and souls. Each day as we work with him, he works within us. All the while, he promises to lead us into a state of eternal peace that he calls the Sabbath day. It is there where his work to transform us into the people he has purposed for us to become may come to rest within our souls. And it is there where we may also come to rest from all the work we have done to follow him in the light of his righteousness. Therefore, one of the commandments is stay holy. In the very last chapter of Revelation, verse 12, the Lord informs us, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be." Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul informs us, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." In order to allow the Lord to fulfill his purpose for the creation of our souls, we only need to be wise enough, brave enough, and humble enough to live our lives according to the way he is showing us that we must. All of this is a labor of love, and it's not always easy, as any true follower of the Lord can testify. But without that work, our faith in the Lord will only get us so far.
What are you speaking of when you mention literal misinterpretations about Scripture?
Thanks for asking this question also, Brother Gary. As a Jew, I grew up trying to comprehend some of the literal implications of the Bible. And I believe the same is true for today's Christians. Last session, we discussed some of the reasons why in 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul stated that the letter of the word kills, why the spirit of the word gives life. So what do literal misinterpretations about Scripture kill? Most especially, they kill our ability to understand what constitutes true and saving faith in the Lord and what does not. Paul had to learn that lesson the hard way. And so to begin our discussion on this subject, it's important to realize that the letter of the word embodies the spirit of the word, just as our physical bodies encompass the spirit within our souls. Physically dead without our spirit living within us, so the letter of the word is dead without the spirit living within it. It is therefore vital to realize that it is the spirit of the word that gives the letter of the word its true meaning and life, and not the other way around. Thinking otherwise leads to countless misunderstandings about what God is attempting to communicate to us about why and how we must live our lives. And so Paul, being given that realization on the road to Damascus, began his ministry teaching this very valuable lesson to the Jewish religious leaders and teachers he grew up with. He used their own religious terminology to speak with them. He made every effort to reconcile their lack of understanding about the spirit of their word with their knowledge about the letter of the word. He did so because, of all people, he realized the breach that had developed between the two. Because of his own personal experience, Paul realized the deep harm that that breach had caused him and was continuing to cause the people he so loved. And unless you view his writings from this perspective, you too risk falling into misconceptions of Paul, about what Paul was teaching all of us about the truth of love. Being raised a Jew myself and then finding Christ in my life, I had a good perspective about what Paul was trying to communicate and why. In Acts 28, 24, 25, and 26, he describes the difficulty he had as he tried to convey that perspective to his own people. And some believed the things which were spoken and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. And after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah, the prophet, unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and yet not perceive. The Jews at that time became examples of the difficulties that formal religions often have when they become captive to their own letter of the word beliefs. With the Jews of Paul's time, literal laws about physical religious washings were deemed holy in themselves. Failure to comply with those physical rituals was considered sinful, and people who failed to do so were not allowed to worship in their temples. Regardless of the goodness existing within their thoughts, feelings, and behaviors, salvation was deemed impossible for them if they remained ceremoniously unwashed. The importance of those physical washings came to obscure their ability to comprehend that religious washings signify applying genuine spiritual knowledge to act as an internal cleansing from falsities and evils of all sorts. Rather, compliance to those letter of the word laws and many more like them, they become much more important than paying attention to the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith, as the Lord exclaimed in Matthew 23:23. By doing so, the religious leaders of that time had turned the meaning of God's laws into mere religious superstition, and these had little to no effect upon the Reformation and transformation of their minds, hearts, and souls. Further, literal misinterpretations about the office of the high priest had also come to obscure the meaning of that sacred office. Instead of understanding that the office of the high priest spiritually represents our loftiest intentions to worship the Lord in truth and goodness, literal of the word dictates proclaim that only one individual was given the authority to enter into the inner chamber where the Ark of the Lord's testimony was housed. Those literal dictates claim that if another person even set foot in that inner chamber, they would surely die. By doing so, they're preventing their own congregations from realizing the way we must all honestly, sincerely, and humbly approach the Lord, internally dressed in the robe of righteousness in mind, heart, and soul. If we approach him in any other manner, we risk killing the goodness within our own souls. Physical circumcision among men was also considered mandatory. The physically uncircumcised were considered unclean and unholy. Those beliefs came to place a veil over their understanding about the true meaning of the term circumcision and about our need to undergo that spiritual reformation in mind and heart. Instead, their literal dictates misled people into believing that physical circumcision was somehow righteous in the eyes of the Lord, even if they remained spiritually uncircumcised in the way they lived their lives. And so Paul taught them about the difference between the literal and the spiritual meaning of circumcision by explaining to them, to all of us, in Romans 2:29, "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, and not of a letter, praises of men, but not of God." Further misinterpretations about the word forbid righteous from commingling with others who differed in physical religious lineage from their own. Instead of realizing that these biblical statutes pertain to abstaining from commingling with self-serving thoughts and selfish affections, they consider physically commingling with any others outside of their own formal religious lineage as sinful. Those dictates restricted them from sharing common values about the truth of love with others having similar values, regardless of any superficial differences in physical or religious heritages. Even the sharing of meals with others who differed in physical and religious lineage from their own was deemed sinful. And so instead of bringing different peoples of the world together in peace and goodwill through mutual understanding and joint agreement about the most important things of all, their letter of the word dictates acted to divide them from sharing that holy communion with others with different backgrounds from their own. To make things even more convoluted, false proclamations derived from letter of the word had come to redefine the spiritual meaning of the chosen people. Their leaders and teachers used those proclamations to declare that only their own historical, physical, and religious heritage chosen by the Lord to possess the promised land, and that all others were not. Instead of teaching that all who are willing to live their lives in the way the Lord has shown us that we must have been chosen to come into and remain in that incomparable domain, they had excluded all others, while only including themselves. These and many other literal misinterpretations about Scripture had come to obscure the Lord's testimony to us about the true meaning of his divine laws and statutes. Those misguided literal beliefs about what constituted the laws of righteousness were leading Paul's own people far astray. Those beliefs were destroying their ability to comprehend what constitutes true and saving faith in the Lord and what does not. And so throughout all his writings, Paul differentiates between God's laws and men's laws, and between righteousness with a capital R and righteousness with a little r. Mm-hmm. And so he warns us time and time again about the dangers of placing our faith solely in the letter of the word. He teaches us that such literal-based thinking will cause us to trip over the same religious stumbling stones that he had fallen over, as he zealously, blindly, cruelly, and unjustly persecuted the innocents of the followers of Christ. And so the question arises, are we still making some of those some mistakes today?
Brother Howard, what are some of the spiritual causes and effects?
Well, this is also an important question, Gary. Throughout the Bible, the Lord asks us to live our lives in the way he is showing us to be true and right. He promises us if we do, he will fulfill his purpose for the creation of our souls. In John 14:21, he states, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." In John 15:10-11, he exclaims, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full." How much more clearly can the Lord explain spiritual causes and effects?
Mm-hmm.
He's exclaiming the spiritual laws that inform us about the most important things of all. To dismiss them or declare that they are somehow not valid is to kick against the pricks. Deuteronomy chapter 10, 12, and 13 states, "But now, Israel, what does the Lord require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." Spiritually, the word fear means reverence. That the Lord is righteous in all his ways is proclaimed throughout the entire Bible from beginning to ending. In John 14:50, he tells us, "If you love me, keep my commandments." These things are easy to understand. What more do we need to realize what is required of us? There is no need to complement this understanding with thoughts formed from the imaginations of our own hearts. Psalm 19:21 offers us additional wisdom. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Spiritually, the simple does not describe the unintelligent or uneducated. Rather, it describes the unconfused. And so, how much clearly can the Lord teach you, teach all of us, about the spiritual cause and effects that will determine the state of our well-being in this life, and most especially the state of our well-being in the life to come?
Mm-hmm.
And how much more perfectly could he proclaim that we alone are accountable for the way we live our lives? And although no one is perfect in this world, he teaches us everywhere that if we have the faith to accept our personal responsibility to live our lives in the way that he is showing us that we must, that he will do all of the rest.
Mm-hmm. What are you speaking of when you talk about divine truth and the doctrine of righteousness?
Brother Bruce, thank you for allowing me to expound on these ideas.
Mm-hmm.
I spent a lot of time, preparing the book to share more details, but
mm-hmm.
I am so appreciative of your giving me the time to speak to you and your audience about these precious things.
Mm-hmm.
When I talk about or think about divine truth and the doctrine of righteousness, I'm referring to the relationship between the Lord and his bride. Portrayed by John in Revelation 21:2 as the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. Spiritually, all cities in the Bible depict doctrines. The holy city gives shelter and comfort, thoughts and affections. In that sense, it is spiritually descriptive of where divine truth reigns supreme within our lives. It is therefore the rightful capital of all genuine spiritual understanding among us. And so spiritually, Jerusalem represents that holy city. It has been built with the eternal principles of righteousness. It acts as a bulwark of refuge and safety to all that enter into its gates. Its walls protect us from mental, emotional, and spiritual harm. Its streets provide pathways of justice that lead us in goodwill towards others. It has highways that guide us in the ways of the Lord. In John 7:16, the Lord informs us. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." To us from love. In verse 14 of the last chapter of Revelation, the Lord teaches us, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city."
In your book, you write about the decline, false idols, and false justifications. Would you elaborate on each?
Sure. Brother Gary, as you surely know, formal religious membership has been significantly declining, predominantly in the United States and Europe, and filtering to many other countries throughout the world. Not all, but many. Legacy religious institutions are being left with legacy members who are aging and dying out. Attendance with an established community is challenged and gasping for air and new life. Why? Younger members are questioning formal religious dogmas and not always finding the answers that resonate with their common sense. Evangelical movements are turning to various political ideals, which are very often religious in name only. Far too many religious institutions have been riddled by sexual abuse scandals committed and suppressed by their own leaders. Too many leaders in power use religion to make themselves appear righteous when they are anything but. Literal biblical teachings are conflicting with the discoveries of modern come delusion, especially younger generations, about the conflicts, inconsistencies, and hypocrisies they are finding in legacy religious institutions. All of these factors are contributing greatly to the growing drift of individuals who are losing interest and disconnecting in droves. They no longer identify themselves as members of organizations who are once deemed the core of families in America and define the American way of life. Can you blame them? In March 2021, Gallup reported this growing loss in its news article, titled U.S. Church Membership Falls Below Majority for the First Time. It says, American membership in houses of worship continued to decline last year, dropping below 50% for the first time in Gallup's eight-decade trend. In 2020, 47% of Americans said they belonged to a church, synagogue, or mosque, down from 50% in 2018 and 70% in 1999. The U.S. remains a religious nation, which with more than 7 in 10 affiliating with some type of organized religion, and far fewer, less than half, have a formal membership within a specific house of worship. While it is possible that part of the decline seen in 2020 was temporary and related to the COVID pandemic, continued decline in the future seems inevitable, given the much lower levels of religiosity and church membership among younger versus older generations of adults. In March of 2023, the Wall Street Journal-Norco poll reported in its article, "America pulled back from values that once defined it." It says, among other shrinking American core values, only 39% of respondents said religion was very important to them, down sharply from when the journal first asked the question 25 years ago in 1998, when 62 deemed religion to be very important. Today, only 31% of young respondents said religion was very important to them, compared to 55% of those 65 and up. Next, According to an article published in The Atlantic magazine on July 29, 2023 by Jake Mader, 40 million Americans have stopped attending church in the last 25 years. That's something like 12% of the population, and it represents the largest concentrated change in church attendance in American history. And so as I read those results and many more like them, sadly, I wasn't surprised. And although the declining trend in former religious membership is clear, the sense that there is something much greater than ourselves will never depart from the human race. The need to connect with that inner awareness continually beckons to seek answers about why and how we may. Those answers have not been hidden from us. Neither are they far off. They are actually much closer to our minds, hearts, and souls than we realize. And so the decline of former religion is not to be compared with a decline in our need to connect with a higher calling. Rather, our need to make that connection has never been greater. And it's one primary reason that I've written The Spiritual Meaning of Scripture. So now let's discuss false idols. In Revelation 2, 4, and 5, the Lord warns us. He says, "Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Removing a candlestick is akin to removing light from the room. It removes our ability to understand what he's trying to communicate to us. Again, we're back to why are we not understanding the spiritual meaning of what he's suffered so greatly to put in front of us. Placing anything in front of acknowledging what our first love was, what must always be and remain, acts as a false witness to all that the Lord has been teaching us since our inceptions. Allowing any thoughts, affections, or doctrines to stand in the place of that acknowledgement forms false idols of our own making. In the history of mankind, we have created many false idols, personal, political, cultural, and religious. These have all been formed into the golden calves that have led many of us far astray from understanding our need to always seek righteousness first in all we think, feel, and do. This responsibility must always be and remain our first works. And so in 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 5, Paul teaches us not to fall for alternative beliefs of any sort, no matter how holy they may appear on the outside. He warns us about the dangers of thinking otherwise. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Proof with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itchy ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Everywhere Paul teaches us about the overriding importance of applying the principles of righteousness to each and every aspect of our lives. He teaches us to reprove and rebuke any doctrine that professes otherwise. He teaches us that all genuine evangelism, internal and external, comes through our willingness to do this spiritual work with all of our mind, heart, and strength. He teaches us that only by doing so will we be making full proof of the ministry we have been given by the Lord to serve in the fulfillment of his purpose for the creation of our souls.
And how about the false justifications?
Oh, the term justification has been tossed around quite a bit in our Christian world. it's perplexing. When, as a Jew, finding Christ, I first wandered into trying to find out who Christ was and what he was trying to teach us. And so I read the Bible, and I also went to various houses of worship, and I talked to their leaders and teachers, and, you know, I learned a lot of good things. But after reading the Bible first, I also became mystified why there were, according to an important study, over 200 Christian denominations in the United States and thousands worldwide, and that they all had a little different theology about what saving faith in the Lord. So the word justification became of curious curiosity to me. And it seemed that, from what I knew as a Jew and what I read in the Bible as I became a Christian, that, you know, justification had a lot to do with the way we lived our lives. Nevertheless, there are other forms of explaining justification. And so if we have the time, I can expound on those, and I think we have enough time left in this interview with you, so bear with me. Paul clearly recognized that the Lord came into our world and died for us in order to give us a renewed spiritual understanding about why and how we must live our lives. It wasn't about rituals. It wasn't about the things that we had declared to be righteous. It was about living a life according to the way the Lord has shown us that we must. And so Paul realized that by doing so, he once again gave us the tools we needed to work with him to overcome our ethical, moral, and spiritual faults and weaknesses. Paul realized that this work is what justifies our right to receive, retain, and forever share in the joy of the Lord's love within our lives as we walk hand in hand with him in the light of his righteousness. Nevertheless, when misinterpreted, the term justification dilutes the Lord's message to the human race. It becomes, to me in any case, it becomes misinterpreted whenever religious leaders proclaim that our salvation is justified simply by believing that Jesus died on the cross for us. Proclamation is misleading because it leaves out the reason why he died for us, misdirecting us from focusing on our single spiritual task at hand. The spiritual meaning of justification becomes further diluted by proclaiming that dying for us, the Lord took away the sins of the world. That proclamation leaves out our need to understand that the Lord takes away our sins day by day, stage by stage, and step by step, only as we willingly abide by the principles of his righteousness, nothing withheld. He came into our world to show us the way our sins are removed and the way he leads us into the joys of heavenly love. And so in Job 31 through 33, the Lord counsels us not to argue with him about what justifies our salvation and to deliverance into the joys of heavenly love and what does not. Mark well, O Job. Hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. We should all take great caution about the way we express our beliefs and teach others about what constitutes true and saving faith in the Lord's testimony to us does not. In Matthew 12, 36 and 37, the Lord proclaims, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Paul recognized that by raising up his divine truth for all to see, the Lord once again gifted us with the spiritual understanding we so desperately needed to once again realize what justifies our ability to become the people that the Lord has purposed for us to become. And so in Romans 2:13, Paul teaches us, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. How much more clearly can Paul describe what it means to be a true witness to the Lord's testimony to us? A testimony to you and to me about why and how we must live our lives. And how much more clearly can the Lord teach us about how we may help him build a place for his abode within our own souls?
Brother Howard, when you write and speak about, religious discrimination, what do you mean?
Well, here I am again, in betwixt, right? I'm a Jew, I'm a Christian, my mother's a Catholic, I'm walking around bumping into all this stuff, asking questions, thinking, man, these guys have to have all the answers, right? Because, I mean, they're Christian, I've been doing this for 2,000 years. I'm hearing, well, you're not going to be saved unless you belong to this denomination. Mm-hmm. And you are going to be, yada yada. So I'm thinking, where's the essence of this? What is God reaching down from heaven into earth, trying to instill within us with common sense and spiritual sensibility about what he's trying to create in the heavens from people on earth? And what are we doing to ourselves by dividing everything up? Or are we like the soldiers who divided his clothes among them during his crucifixion and carrying them all away, feeling all good about what we got and not thinking about the parts that are missing? Professing that there is only one formal religion capable of providing the understanding needed for our salvation and deliverance into an eternal state of being, heavenly state of being, is very short-sighted. Throughout human history, stiff-necked and cold-hearted judgments made from such beliefs have led many into mental, emotional, and spiritual insanities of all sorts. The disastrous behaviors they have provoked defy description. Listen to what the Lord told his disciples when they questioned that understanding in Mark 9 through 40. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Spiritually, not literally, but spiritually, what is the meaning of the Lord's name? It's portrayed by many marvelous descriptions throughout the Bible, including the Lord our righteous, wonderful, counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Most High, Jehovah, and Christ the Lord, among others. The very name Christ means divine truth. The name Jesus means salvation. The name Jesus Christ means the salvation of truth. All these wonderful names manifest the splendor of the Lord's qualities and virtues, giving us understanding about the goodness of his divine love for us. They reveal who he really is. And so through his answers to John, the Lord is teaching us that we cast out devils in his name each time we willingly turn away from our self-serving thoughts, selfish affections, and their corresponding behaviors, and abide by the principles of his righteousness, no matter what formal religious orientation we follow. The Lord illuminates that understanding further by teaching us that each honest, sincere, and humble effort we make to do so allows him to spiritually reform us and transform us into the people that he has purposed for us to become. And because the Lord is infinite and we are finite, as each person becomes a unique image to his truth, and as a likeness to the goodness of his love for us, we are being portrayed as being a part of the whole. Please remember that in John 17:5, the Lord told us that he was in the glory of his Father before the world began. And that in John told us that before Abraham was, he was. Please also remember that in Hebrews 11:26, Paul explains that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt. And so with righteousness himself, the Lord teaches us that no one should forbid anyone else from making the efforts needed to follow him or speak evil against them for any reason whatsoever, because those efforts are the very acts that allow him to unite us all together with him and with one another as one. He thereby depicts that union as a miracle being done within us and among us on our part. It has, is, and forever will be that way. Further, he states in Mark, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues." Throughout Scripture, the Lord teaches us that willfully abiding by the principles of his righteousness allows us to receive innermost happiness and genuine fulfillment in life. He described those incomparable blessings as the signs that shall follow us as we exercise our belief and faith in him by living our lives accordingly. The words, "in my name they shall cast out devils," depict gaining the ability to reject falsities and evils through your faith in his testimony to you whenever they present themselves within your life. To speak with new tongues describes communicating that new spiritual understanding through the way you think, feel, and most especially through the way you behave towards others. Doing so constitutes becoming a true witness to what the Lord has been teaching us since the dawning of our spiritual enlightenment. In John 14:20, he underscores that spiritual reality. "In that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and me in you, and I in you, and ye in me, and I in you." Mm-hmm. That the Lord has declared the way to our salvation and deliverance into eternal state of being is professed throughout the entire Bible. His message is timeless and everlasting, meant to be shared equally among all the peoples of the world. It is up to us to recognize the truth of this testimony to us and to honor it in all we feel, think, and do. Only we can do it. And so in Isaiah 1:18 and 19, he declares, "Come now, reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be as red as crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." Keeping remembrance about what the Lord himself has spoken to us allows you to keep good judgment in all you think, feel, and do. Keeping that remembrance as our highest priority in life will also dissipate all differences between the differing faiths of the world, allowing the Lord to put all things in their proper order within our lives. In Isaiah, he expands upon the blessings he promises that he will bring forth as we embrace that spiritual understanding. "And he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Ye, O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." When all the religions, nations, and peoples of the world come to a mutual agreement about why they need to place the principles of righteousness as their first love, principles as their first works, all reasoning will lead to understanding about the way the Lord fulfills his purpose for the creation of our souls. Any proclamations to the contrary will be used as examples of wrong-headed arguments, then enlightening us even further about the most important things of all. And so in Isaiah 19:23-25, the Lord proclaims what he is endeavoring to bring into our lives. "In that day, there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, with whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the works of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. In that day, Bruce, any doctrine that had caused separation between us will find the invaluable spiritual understanding needed to reunite us all together in love and goodwill towards one another. In that day, our realization about the most important things of all become one with that understanding, yielding incomparable blessings abundantly for endless generations to come. In that day, those blessings shall flow as a river of gratefulness in reverence to what the Lord has, is, and forever will be purposing to accomplish within our lives. That recognition is also expounded in Jeremiah 14:9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Finally, Paul exclaims this very same recognition in Romans 14:11-13. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. But judge this rather, that no man should put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall. Let us all take heed to recognize the way the Lord brings his love and goodness to rest within our souls. And just maybe, with all the various religious denominations of the world come to that mutual understanding, we will find the way to achieve peace within all of humanity. To that end, in Revelation 21:4-7, the Lord promises us, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain, the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and he shall be my son. And so in Matthew 6:33, the Lord teaches us, But seek ye the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let me say it again. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. To become a child of God is glorious indeed. We have all been invited to the marriage ceremony that will allow us to become born again in mind, heart, and soul.
When you speak of thirsting for what is not yours, what do you mean?
It has to do with the Lord's 10th commandment, Thou shalt not covet. Commandment instructs us not to add or subtract from the Lord's testimony to us, teaches us to resist trying to take control over it or trying to complicate it by promoting thoughts from the imagination of our own hearts. It instructs us to leave the pride of our own self-intelligence behind and cease from being wise in our own eyes. It teaches us that doing so is self-defeating. And so in Job 32:7-8, the Lord offers us this inspiration. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. In Titus 3:5, Paul explains the meaning of that spiritual reality a step further. Not by the works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Term washing of regeneration describes applying genuine spiritual knowledge to each and every aspect of our lives. Genuine spiritual knowledge applied to the way we live our lives cleanses and refreshes our thoughts and affections. That water is used in baptisms and various religious ceremonies for that very reason. And so the Lord explains to us in John 14, But to whomsoever drinketh the water that I shall give them shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That genuine spiritual knowledge informs us about what always must be our first love and remain as our first works. In John 2:9, the Lord asks us to fill ourselves with that knowledge to the brim and then reach deeply within ourselves to apply it to each and every aspect of our lives. As we willingly make those efforts, he turns that knowledge into a new spiritual understanding, which is much deeper, much more rewarding, and much more fulfilling than anything we could have ever brought forth on our own. That was the first miracle he performed during his advent into our world when he turned water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor called the bridegroom. We have all been invited to partake in the celebration of that same wedding ceremony.
Why do you believe that endless arrays of incomparable blessings await all who are also willing to take his message to heart?
Bruce, I've seen it. I've felt it. I've recognized it. I've experienced it within my own life. And I'm certainly not alone with this realization. Rather, I'm just sharing the spiritual reality with all who need a renewed understanding about the way we may receive, retain, eternally maintain it. It is without a doubt the opportunity of our lifetime.
Brother Howard, how do you feel about God placing your book in all those different number one categories?
I'm overwhelmed. It's amazing. In this Easter week of all times, I feel blessed beyond description. And my greatest hope is that all of this adds up into other people finding wonderful things to grasp on and to incorporate in their own thinking and lives as the Lord leads us all through this wonderful journey.
Praise God. Brother Howard, how can listeners purchase your new book and contact you for interviews?
Well, the new book can be purchased through Amazon and soon through bookstores. I have a website. It's also called thespiritualmeaningofscripture.com. That's listed on your notes for this podcast. In that website, there's information for me, so nobody should feel bashful about reaching out if they feel the desire to. I'd enjoy that.
Listeners, let's hear a couple of sample reviews from relating to Howard's book. Julie Barnes, listed as a 5 stars, the Ten Commandments at a New Level. She says, Howard B. Becker's The Spiritual Meaning of Scripture is delivered in a format that I've never experienced. Using the Ten Commandments as its platform, the author becomes a teacher as he sets up each commandment and then breaks it down with scripture to support it. In the breakdown, he uses the multiple scriptures he cites to support each commandment, describing, defining what is being said within the scripture citation. Bible study groups will embrace the narrative that accompanies the lead-in of the words to set the stage for an in-depth discussion. JB's 5 stars, ideal for reigniting your spirituality and sense of self and well-being. It is well known that membership and attendance have been declining. Why? The spiritual meaning of Scripture starts with that question. The Ten Commandments are the basis of this uniquely crafted book, ideal for Bible study groups and anyone wondering, asking the why of what's happening to the decline and rejection of common sense and what's right. Listeners, leaders of all stripes, pastors and pew members, I recommend you purchase, ponder, and apply, and reach out to our beloved Brother Howard at the same time. All right, so Brother Howard, let's turn toward another blessing from God, Becker Automotive Design. But before we do, hey, listeners, you want to know, Becker leads the industry in transforming the Mercedes-Benz Sprinter and Metris Vance, Cadillac Escalade, ESVs, and the new Lincoln Navigator L into some of the most productive, comfortable, safe, and exclusive vehicles in the world today. Their reputation for excellence is unmatched, receiving best of the best awards from top-tier international media year after year. The customers include heads of states, leading Wall Street executives, Silicon Valley and Seattle financiers and entrepreneurs, movie and music studio chiefs, Hollywood celebrities, multiple NFL team owners, Hall of Fame athletes, royal family members, and VIPs from around the world. They have shipped their vehicles to over 25 countries on 5 continents. And after delivery, follow-up service becomes their number one priority. Brother Howard, praise God and congratulations. But before we continue, because you are a humble man of God, it's interesting, God is using you for such a time as now, especially as it relates to your book, and for it to become number one in all of those categories and number three in only one category just soon as after its release. That's letting everyone know they should with open eyes how God is moving and who he's using and for his purpose. When and why did you start Becker Automotive Design?
Bruce, I feel humbled, you know, even you asking the questions about, you know, my secular life, but I'm happy to share it with you. Last time I explained to you that after college I became a business consultant, and I had a former professor of mine as a partner, and we grew to about 5 people, and about 5 years later we had a falling out. And that falling out kind of brought me to a place where the world stopped, and I looked around and I said, what's it all about? And was it all about making money? Was it becoming successful? Was it about this? Was it about that? And at that point I really came to my knees, and I bowed my head. And the Lord brought it within me to ask those questions with a great deal of sincerity and humility. And he gave me answers. And he said, hey, you know, look around and apply yourself to something that you think has great meaning. I looked around, and my father, who had been in the car radio business since the 1940s, mother, were working their tails off in a little car radio shop on the border between Inglewood and Hawthorne in Los Angeles. Now, that border is an interesting place. It was kind of where the division between the Bloods and the Crips were, in a sense. It was an interesting community, and they were working hard, and they had a couple employees, and he'd worked hard all his life, and you know, at the time, you could order a car in the 40s and 50s without a radio, and then you could get the radio as an accessory from the parts department. So he was installing AM radios and then AM/FM radios and antennas and then speakers. And as it grew in the 60s, they came out with 8-tracks, and they came out with, you know, other little bit improved speakers. And in the 70s, it grew a little bit. So here it was, 1976, when this happened to me. And I went and I said, you know, I knew we needed help. We were 6 days a week all his life. My mom, too. I said, Dad, why don't I come join you? And he looked at me and he said, you schmuck. You went to get a school, get a business degree to come to work in the radio shop? And I said, you know, Dad, I love you. I love Mom. Mm-hmm. I love cars. And I love music. And, you know, give me a shot. He thought I was a little crazy, and he thought, well, maybe he really needs the money or really is down and out, and, you know, this is going to last a couple of months maybe. But I went to work, and I looked around. I said, well, what can I do here? And I – salesman. And also I had an audience of young black people for the most part who were in that neighborhood. Now, young black people love their cars, especially black men. They love their music more than anybody else on earth. So after they would get their car, they would look to outfit it with music. And I became creative in terms of taking apart home speakers and putting in this larger woofers and tweeters and mid-ranges and using some of the early amplifiers that were available that just came out. And I got music. Boy, did I get popular. That community began to really like me. And they were lined up around the block when we opened in the morning, and I would do my best to get, you know, them happy. And from a result of that, word spread. A few years later, lo and behold, Stevie Wonder is driven in on a Rolls Royce into my little place in Hawthorne. And he gets out of the car, and he's led into my showroom where I have a little car radio display where I've kind of set up some of this better music-sounding stuff. And he sits down with me and he says, Howard, you know, I'd like that in my car. And I said, Mr. Wonder, I'm, you know, amazed and flattered and humbled. So I did that. And then shortly after that, here came Berry Gordy. And shortly after that, here came Luther Vandross. And after that came and came and came. Dr. Dre is still a very good customer of ours, among others. So the word spread. And whenever you do good work, Brother Bruce, the word spreads, right? So the Lord directed me to do good work. And he found an audience that appreciated the work I was doing. And you know, I responded to that, and the word continued to spread. Well, when the word went out through the black community and black musicians in L.A., you know, lo and behold, some of the white musicians began to discover. So here, here came Barry Manilow and Rod Stewart and Barbra Streisand and Cher and on and on. And then I decided from my marketing training and school to go up and market myself more. So I went to the dealerships on Wilshire Boulevard and Beverly Hills and began to set them up with very early car stereo displays and whatnot. And so when somebody would come into the dealership, they'd say to them, you want the chrome wheels? Yeah, maybe. You want the tinted windows? For sure. Do you want the upgraded music system? And those people would say, heck yeah. So then here came the movie industry. And today I still serve wonderful people like Steven Spielberg and wonderful actors. Denzel Washington became a customer. I mean, on and on. So then we began to grow, and I was able to sell that business or location and move closer to my customer base, which is now West L.A. for the most part. And so I got to meet these people more myself and spend time with them, and I learned a lot about them. In the early 90s, somebody came to me and said, hey, you know, one of these new Suburbans, can you turn it into a limousine without, without, you know, without changing it much from the outside? And I said, well, why do you want to do that? And they said, well, hey, look, we want to be discreet, and we don't want paparazzi following us around. And I said, okay. And they said, by the way, put a separator between the driver and the passenger, front passenger, and and put all your cool stuff in back and make it look like my Bentley. So I said, okay. And so, and at the same time I was doing that, I had a security person come in and look at that and say, wow, that really makes sense from the standpoint of security. We want you to do two of these for me, but we want you to armor them also. And I said, I don't know how to armor. And they said, yeah, but you've been around armored cars, and I have been. And so they brought their people in. They said, we want Kevlar here, we want this ballistic windows treatment and so forth. So we picked the cars all apart anyway, so we did them. And when I stood back and looked at these, I said, wow, this starts to make a lot of sense. Not that everybody needs armoring, but this is pretty cool. So I began to advertise nationally. And here came people from the Silicon Valley, and here came people from Wall Street, and here came people from Texas, and here came people from, you know, everywhere. And it's a select group, but they all need privacy, security, and because the internet then fell in my lap, they can all work. And the people that are using my vehicles are important people because they're getting things done, things they couldn't get done if they were driving themselves or even sitting in the back seat of a car with a driver driving them. And then as that grew, I was able to sell the business property we had in West LA, and I moved out to where we are now in Ventura County because I didn't need walk-in retail anymore. They were coming from everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
And they started to come internationally. One good customer, one of the best customers I had, was the former ambassador from Saudi Arabia to the United States.
Mm-hmm.
His name was Prince Bandar bin Sultan, and he was ambassador to the United States for 20 years. Great guy.
Mm-hmm.
Great, good relationship with the U.S. And he had me build a fleet of vehicles that were sent to embassies around the world. There's still one of them at the embassy in Washington. And then, of course, other people heard about it. And King Abdullah of Jordan became a good customer of mine. The King of Bahrain is a customer of mine. The King of Morocco is a good customer of mine.
Mm-hmm.
The royal families of the UAE and others became good customers. I got to travel to Saudi and to Jordan. The King of Abdullah invited me to Jordan. And, boy, do we have a frank discussion once upon a time in his car about why he became king and what he was trying to accomplish in that part of the world, which, as you know, is a tough neighborhood.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so I got blessed with being able to expand my relationships with people from different cultures and races and religions. And I began to – all the time – I was a Christian, and I was trying to be in tune with what the spiritual meaning of God's purpose for all of these different people were.
Mm-hmm.
And I began to realize it was the goodness in them that he was trying to bring forth in order to populate heaven from people on earth.
That's
even
right.
If they didn't have all the same doctrine, right? I could see the goodness in them. And I could feel the goodness in them. I could feel the goodness in them through the communion of our transactions.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I could feel honesty. I could feel, if somebody was not honest, I could feel appreciation. I could feel it. And so I realized, wow, there's a whole lot of good in this world. And alienating ourselves from it because we put up artificial barriers is a bunch of hooey.
Mm-hmm.
What unites us all together in the eyes of the Lord? Mm-hmm. Our ability to follow and apply the principles of His righteousness to each and every aspect of our lives. From that fertile ground, He plants the seeds that will grow into fruition within our lives.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was a wonderful walk and still is a wonderful walk in the light of righteousness. And I feel that way each and every day. And by the way, the work isn't all that easy. The spiritual work and the secular work, it's still roll up your sleeves. But to do it in the manner and with the goodwill that God puts forth to lead us and guide us in the way of righteousness is all important and leads to blessings that are never ending.
Mm-hmm. What is the Becker advantage?
Well, I'd like to think that it's the way we apply ourselves, and not only to get the thing pretty and put all the cool electronics in it, but to build safety in the way we change and modify these SUVs and these large Mercedes-Benz Sprinter vans, the way we build in seat belts, the way we build in thoughts about how we can take care of this human being who's trusting us, right, to build him something.
Mm-hmm.
And not only trusting us, he's paying us. So how can I take that currency, that spiritual currency, in a sense, right, and use it in the way, apply it in the way where it comes back to the Lord with usury, right?
That's right.
More profitable. It turns That's into right. something profitable. For me, sure. My family, absolutely. For my employees, to the best of my ability. To the customer themselves, God willing, and to everything that we do, you know, while I'm in this world. It's kind of the flow of life, right? Why do you have this podcast, brother?
That's right.
Right?
That's right.
And so,
That's right.
you know, it's It's the way we all walk in our mm-hmm. own specific walks of life. Every mm-hmm. one of them, every one of us is unique and special in the eyes of the Lord. And each mm-hmm. walk we take is our own, given to us by Him, whether we recognize it immediately or not.
That's right. That's right. All right. So, Brother Howard, we're down to our last four questions. What do you mean when you speak of uncompromising safety?
Well, that's what I'm explaining, that you know, the first things first in terms of what we build in our automobiles, and safety mm-hmm. is always first. I've got to be concerned about the safety of our customer. God forbid they're in an accident. I want them to be as safe as humanly possible. Seat belts, mm-hmm. the way the seats are mounted to the floors, the way the airbags deploy, everything about it, from the driver all the way to the rear-seated passengers and their children. No Mickey Mouse. Everything mm-hmm. has got to be as solid and as safe as I can humanly make it with our staff and our engineering and all the things we've learned over these years.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned earlier, you alluded to security. So what type of discrete security solutions do you offer?
Well, the vehicles that we make aren't terribly flashy on the outside. I mean, the Cadillac ESVs, when we stretch them and raise the roofs and do, you know, beautiful things to them, we're not kidding anybody, but, you know, they're not meant to be big flashy things. They're meant to be functional. The Sprinter vans, you see them all over the place. They're beginning to get more and more popular, and, again, they're not overly flashy. You don't know if it's, you know, what's in them exactly. So that serves discretion to some degree. But like I say, we also do some more higher-level security things, and we work with our customers' risk assessment teams when necessary. Mm-hmm. And we don't armor the majority of our vehicles by any means. But when protection is important, mm-hmm. we're very good at it. And although the Middle East and Mexico and some other areas have always been kind of the primary geographical areas where armored vehicles are necessary, unfortunately and sadly, that mm-hmm. demand is growing in the United States as well. Mm-hmm. People are getting worried about divisions in politics, about inciting things that mm-hmm. almost lead up to thoughts of civil war, of mm-hmm. hatred of drug users, of mental health, of anti-Semitism, of mm-hmm. all of the kinds of things that go on that worry people that somebody's going to become delusional and, you know, in their own mind, lose it. And so mm-hmm. In a lot of our customers' lives, some of the thoughts are, shouldn't I say take some precautions? And fortunately or unfortunately, the answer to those questions are becoming more popular. Yes, I should.
Mm-hmm. Well, not only has God blessed you from the spiritual, and as we talk about the secular, and congratulations to you for Becker Automotive Design being awarded Rob Report's prestigious Best of the Best for 17 years. 17 years. You know, that's a blessing and honor all by itself.
Thank you, Brother Gary. I can't tell you how much I appreciate, you know, our conversations these last two sessions. Never hesitate to call upon me for any other sessions you might want to share with your audience. I'm honored. I'm humbled. I'm delighted. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. All right. So, Brother Howard, how can interested listeners obtain your services for their automotive design needs?
I hope they don't need my automotive design needs, like I was saying. But if indeed you do, you're always welcome to call me. Our website is BeckerAutoDesign.com, or just look up Becker Automotive Design. You'll find me. I'm there. I'm there 5.5 days of work a week. So don't hit. My son works for me. My wife works with me. And we've got a lot of great employees. So never hesitate to reach out in that regard as well.
All right. So, Brother Howard, any final words for our listeners?
I've done my best to lay out what I think are the most important things of all in my book called The Spiritual Meaning of Scripture. I don't need it to make a living. But with all my heart, and I advise, and I admonish if I may, your audience to pick up this book and read it for their good and for the good of all around them. I think you'll find some good quality substance, some thoughts you may not have thought about in the past to help lift you, inspire you, and bless you for the rest of your life as it has mine.
Praise God. Well, my beloved brother, thank you for taking the time coming on Challenges of Faith radio program. And congratulations to all, because, again, God is using you for such a time as now. It's apparent. And at the same time, anytime God's laid on your heart to return, just to share whatever he's laid on your heart to share, feel free to come on back anytime. Love you, my brother. And, again, you got a wise woman. All right, now, so continue listening to her.
Thank God for her. God for her, Brother Gary. God for you as well.
Like-minded. Thank you, my brother.
Omal Adonai מחסי ומצודתי אלוהי אבטח בו כי הוא יצילני מפח יקוש אלוהי אבטח בו בעברתו יסך לי ותחת כנפיו וחסה בצל שדי יתלונן אלוהי אבטח בו אלוהי אבטח בו מלאכיך תצווה לי לשומרי